good to be here again, and I bring greetings to you from Zambia as well as India. So I'm actually coming from India, and it was quite a very busy schedule. And from the first day I went there to the day I was supposed to come here, we actually had services on each one of those days, and on a single day we'll have about two services, one in the morning, the other one in the evenings. We started from Pune, okay, that is from Mumbai to Pune, and these were convention meetings where different fellowships, you know, they come together. And then from Pune we went back to Mumbai, then we went to the north parts of India, that is in Delhi. And from there we spent so much time in the villages, and in one place we had about 16 baptisms. So, and we were so thankful to the Lord for that. Amen. Yeah. And I just want to share a few things, and we're going to look at a couple of scriptures. Shall we just stand? And I want us to read from Ephesians chapter 1 verse 9. Now this message will be in two parts, and we want to build the thought very slowly, and we'll start with Ephesians chapter 1 verse 9, and we just want to speak on the speaking of God in our individual lives and the speaking of God to the body of Christ.
Amen.
Ephesians 1 verse 9. Now I'm trying to adjust from speaking with the interpreters from all the places I've been to, and here I just have to speak in English. So sometimes I'm caught up in the mind like I'm waiting for someone to interpret. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Shall we pray?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the gift of family.
Yes, Lord.
The gift of coming together and just to fellowship around your word. And Lord, you've brought us from different places. And one thing has attracted us to you, and that is thy word of truth. And now, Lord, as we gather, we want to yield and surrender our minds and our thoughts to you. May you speak into our hearts, Lord, this morning. May you lift away the burdens. May you heal they that are not feeling well in the body. Above all, Lord, we desire to draw closer to you, until, Lord, we can grow up into the full measure of Christ. We are so thankful, Lord. We commit all things into thy hands, and that, Lord, you grant the anointing and you grant
yes,
the faith
Hallelujah.
For receiving the word.
Amen.
In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Now, I want to draw your attention to the way Paul writes his words in verse 9. He says, having made known unto us. He is speaking of God, revealing something to him. And this is a letter to the Ephesians, to a church in Ephesus. Now, when you are writing a letter, well, you are constructing your thoughts, you know, your intents, what you are trying to communicate to a person. But this is not a mere letter. Paul is not crafting his mind into what he's writing. He says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now, when you look at this, these are bold words. When someone says God has spoken to them and they're declaring to you the mind of God. Because
right.
When you talk about the subject of God, generally speaking, man has always, you know, tried to search out the meaning of life. You know, we find ourselves in a world, and no one can claim to have been there when God said, let there be light. No matter how rich, no matter how powerful, no matter how educated, And I was reading, certain words of Albert Einstein, and I found this quote interesting, and I wrote it down. In one place, and this was an interview, Albert Einstein is asked about his opinions on God. And actually the question was whether he believed in pantheism. And this is what he says. He says that is the most difficult question. You see, and he goes on to say, we are like a little child entering a huge library. The walls are covered to the ceilings with books in many different tongues. The child knows that someone must have written those books. It does not know who or how. It does not understand the languages in which they are written. But the child notes a definite plan in the arrangement of the books, a mysterious order which it does not comprehend, but only dimly suspects. Now, this is the mind of a great genius. You know, he spent all his life, trying to work out equations and all that. And when he is asked about God, he says, well, that's the most difficult question, and it has no yes or no kind of an answer. And when you look at what he says, of course, he speaks this from a perspective of a scientist. And he actually never believed in a person of God, a God whom you can experience personally. Einstein didn't believe in that. You know, he felt the universe is too immense. You know, it's too great. And don't tell me if there is a God who created such an immense universe will be interested in the petty thoughts I think in my mind and in my personal life. Now, through his life of science and crafting these complicated equations, that is how he perceived God.
Yes.
And it is not only sophisticated minds like that who've been thinking about the question of God. It's a question that, troubles every mind, whether a simple mind, whether a complicated mind, and that is why you have religion. You have great minds in science which worship God, as well as simple minds, and all sort of ideas have come out in man's quest to search for God. And why man finds himself in an environment which he can't understand. How did it all begin? And then man looks at matter. And he wants to probe into matter. So you break down matter, okay? It is made of atoms. And then you break it down further, okay? There are protons and electrons. And out of that, someone gets excited. He says, oh, okay. At one time we thought lightning or thunder was a sort of a god. But now we have an explanation. When a lightning occurs, actually it is this reaction of electrons and all that. So let's take God out of the picture. Now, look at this. When you look at the lightning, it has a message. Just like all other wonders that we see in the universe. But now, how does a scientist try to decipher the meaning of what we find ourselves in? Well, he tries to decipher it by, trying to break down what is matter made of. But you can never, understand a message of something like that by trying to examine what elements make up that thing. You know, it's like I write a letter to you and you can't understand the language, okay? Maybe when in Zambia I would say Chinese, but I don't know how many here know Mandarin and if you're able to decode those symbols. But if I'm a Zambian and someone writes me a letter and I can't make out this language, how do I get to know the meaning of that? Well, one option would be going in a laboratory and trying to examine what elements and components make up the ink. But would that lead to understanding the message of that letter? Far from it.
Right.
You'll be able to know to say, okay, this ink is made up of this chemical and that chemical, and you come up with something so beautiful, something so astounding. But it will never come anywhere close to understanding what is the message in that letter.
Right.
And what we see around us, the beauty of the universe and nature, everything has a message in it. God speaks a message to mankind. You know, like the psalmist says, he looked at the universe and the marvels, and he says, they have a message which has gone out into all the world. The question is, how many people are able to perceive the speaking of God in everything we see around us? And when you look at it very closely, the speaking of God is actually not as complicated as Einstein or great men like Spinoza expected. He speaks in a very simple way. But the question always is, are our minds quiet or still enough to hear the speaking of God? Because many times our minds are so full of noise. The noise of cares of this world, you know. In so much that God can be speaking and you're not perceiving it. And you see, the thing of it with God is, if you can't recognize His speaking, you won't hear more and you won't understand.
Right.
That is how the Lord speaks. And a great mind will expect God to speak in some great, very sophisticated way. But He actually speaks in a very simple way. And I want us to look at certain characters of how God spoke. And if you can, try to relate it, you know, to your personal life. What has the Lord been speaking to you? Let us look at Samuel. Let us go to the book of Samuel, chapter 3. And when you look at Samuel, you're not looking at a complicated person. You're actually looking at a child. 1 Samuel chapter 3. You know, we live in a time when there's so much charismatic drama that which has brought out a certain expectation of how does God speak. And you know, charismatic preachers will add so much drama to the way God speaks, and in so much that people have certain exaggerated expectations of how does God speak. But let's read 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Now, that is to say, it was very scarce. I mean, you wouldn't hear of someone seeing a vision or someone receiving a word from the Lord. That was a kind of a time, you know, when Eli was the priest. In verse 2, and it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. So he is aging, he's growing old. And that creates a problem. Because in those times, you know, one important role in the temple was to make sure that the lamp was always burning. It was never supposed to go out. And this Eli is aging, he's growing old, and, you know, he can't do certain things. And so there was a very big need. In verse 3, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. Now when you read Exodus 27 verse 20 or Leviticus 6 verse 12, people were always supposed to make sure that lamp was never supposed to go out. And this was actually something tragic, because Eli's eyes are getting so dim and the lamp of God has gone out. Now, the first thing we want to notice here is God does not just speak to enthuse our feelings or, you know, to give us that feeling to say, well, you know, there is something supernatural. God speaks because there is a need. Because there is a need. And He will speak to guide us in such a situation. And it is at that time, in verse 4, that we read that the Lord called Samuel and He answered, "Here am I." Now, He did not just answer right there and then. I want us to see the process of how God started dealing with Samuel. He's just a young boy, and he has never heard
the voice of God in his life. And the first time God speaks, notice his response. In verse 5, and he ran unto Eli and said, here am I, for thou callest me. And he said, I could not. Lie down again. And he went and lay down. Now that tells me the time God spoke this time, he didn't speak like a thunder, a lightning, or anything like that. Of course, if God wishes, he can manifest like that if he wants to convey a certain message. But for Samuel to not have discerned who was speaking, the voice must have come out so natural. So when he hears that, he goes to Eli and says, you called me. He says, no, I didn't call you. Just go and lie down and sleep. And the voice came the second time. Again, he goes to Eli. Now, one thing we see is, why didn't God just speak on, you know? Say, hey, don't go to Eli. It's me talking to you.
Right.
When the Lord speaks, we need to recognize that he is speaking. And we need to know how to respond to what he is speaking. And depending on that, the Lord may start dealing with you on a deeper level, or if we are not able to recognize what is the Lord speaking in my life, what is the Lord doing, if we don't come to that point to give attention or to know how to respond to that, we may not see a further revelation of what God is trying to bring to our attention. Until later on, Eli tells Samuel, when you hear the voice again, you say, hear my Lord, speak to your servant. And until Samuel did that, God was not speaking. But upon being instructed by Samuel, he says, hear my Lord, speak to your servant. And then God started speaking. And this is why we are picking our illustration on discerning the speaking of God. And God does not always speak in an audible voice. Neither does he always speak through a dream. He speaks in so many ways. He can even speak just through a circumstance, a situation, trying to draw your attention to it. The question is your mind attentive enough to grasp what the Lord is trying to speak or trying to do in your life?
Yes.
But the problem has always been, our minds are too busy and we can't perceive it when God is trying to speak. Let us see the way Elihu spoke about this. Elihu, that is the fourth man who came to Job, and it is actually God who sent him to speak to Job.
Yes.
After those, you know, three men could not answer Job's questions. Let us read Job. That should be in Job chapter 33. Verse 14. I want us all to read together this one. If you are there, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. Job 33, verse 14. Shall we read? For God speaketh once, yeah, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. So you see, God can speak, and you're not perceiving what he is speaking. And that creates a problem. Because God always has a purpose when he's trying to speak something to you. And in verse 15, we are taught the different ways God can speak. Shall we read? In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumbering upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men, and sealing their instruction. Now, let's see, what is the purpose? Why is God speaking? Verse 17, shall we read? That he may withdraw man from his papers and hide pride from man. Now, you see, we come into this world like a blind person. We grow up in the family in which we've been brought up, but we're like trapped in these bodies, and the only reality we see is through the small windows of our eyes. But yet, there's something, a consciousness, deep in the inside of us, that is able to discern that there is a deeper reality beyond what our five senses can detect. In that consciousness, can only know the truth about the reality of life when it is connected to the one who created it. And that is why in Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy word." And the psalmist says, "I am a stranger in this world, so guide me."
Right.
Now, the one who spoke those words is not some young child who says, "I'm a stranger, I don't know about which way to turn in the street." That's not that. He's a grown-up man, but he says, "I am a stranger in this world." And yes, every person is a stranger, no matter how educated, no matter how powerful.
Right.
No one was there when God says, let there be light.
That's true.
You know, back in my congregation, I gave this illustration. I said, "Well, you've been captured. Your eyes have been blindfolded and they put you on an aircraft. You are taken to an unknown destination." Okay, if you are here in Singapore, you've been taken and you've been dropped off somewhere in Africa. And then you remove the suit. And what you see people playing football. You turn to your left, you see people eating in a restaurant. Across the other side, you see tall buildings and people carrying briefcases, you know, entering some corporate building. And I asked, "Which activity would you choose? Which one is more appealing?" So everyone was excited. "Well, me, I'll choose football. You know, me, I'll go into some restaurant and eat." And I said, "That's a very foolish choosing, because the first thing you're supposed to ask is, how did I come here? Why was I brought here? I can't just join into some activity and I need to come to a place where I ask myself, how am I here?" And until I answer that question, my mind, my heart won't be at peace.
Correct.
Because you can join football and you may look excited, but until the truth is revealed to you on how you were brought there and what is the purpose why you are there, you are not yet truly free.
Amen.
And that is why the scripture says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free."
Amen.
Because you see, freedom is not just having, you know, space to move around. True freedom doesn't begin here on the outward. It begins right inside there.
Amen.
And until the Lord liberates a heart, we are not yet truly free. And only the truth can really set us free.
Amen.
Think about the dark ages. Those people were being thrown into the fires. I remember one, I think it should have been Polycarp, way in the beginning, not in the Middle Ages, but you know, in those early church period when they tried to tie him, to burn him, you know, in the flames. And he said, "No, you don't need to tie my hands. I won't run away. Just put the fire." He refused to be tied. And he was consumed in the fires. What kind of peace, what kind of a freedom would let a man face those consuming fires? And he says, "Don't tie me." That's not an easy thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
But again, it was not his natural ability. There's something which penetrated deep into his soul that liberated him. So freedom doesn't just mean peace at the natural level. It is something much deeper than the world thinks. You see, and until God reveals himself to a person, the person is not yet truly free. Until we perceive what is God speaking in my life, until we perceive that we're like a man who's been blindfolded and you are groping in the dark, everything is happening by guesswork. And life is too precious to be lived by guesswork. One has to come to a place where they know their relationship with the Creator, their Redeemer, and they know after I die what comes next. And you know what is amazing is, at one point, naturalists, or what you call materialists, atheists, they were so comfortable with a notion that a human being is just made up of matter. You know, when you die, well, you just decompose and that's it. But you know, there's this little book I wrote, Why I Believe God Exists, and in there, in the appendix, there's a section where I quoted one of the biggest scientific studies on life after death. Now, this study was not done by Christians or religious people, it was done by scientists, because it's been a big question, you know, does life continue after the heart stops and when someone is dead? And this was a very, actually, this must have been 2-3 years ago. It was the biggest study done by examining a lot of patients who had, near-death experiences. Actually, a number of them had died. And when these scientists gathered up the data to try to see what are the experiences these people were narrating, and what was overwhelming is the consistency in the data, you know. And of course, this is quite worrisome to a materialist because it tears their world apart, their views. And what came out in that study is, for most people, when the heart stopped, the brain shut down, people were describing a lot of experiences. Experiences like, you know, I came out in the body and I stood in that corner and that machine blipped 3 times, and there's this doctor, when you were coming, you actually dropped your pen. And, you know, and when they checked out the statements which were coming out, it was so very accurate. You know, and these were thousands of patients. You know, you can try to search it up on YouTube, okay, or you can check it up in the book to actually access the actual article, you know. And of course, at their conclusion, they won't bring out the God thing, you know, because
right.
It will like compromise their study.
Yeah.
But no, they will just say, well, there's overwhelming evidence that actually life seems, you know, they have to be very political with the truth, you know. It really seems that life truly continues after death. And what would the naturalist say? You say, well, but we believe one way or the other will come up with a natural explanation on how that happens. Well, what natural explanation will you come up with when someone says, I came out of the Buddha, I could see you and all that, and I was standing in that corner? What natural explanation do you want to come up out of that?
Yeah.
So man, when he says he wants to search for evidence of something, many times it's not really like they want to establish if really there is God. They want to establish that there is no God. So no matter what would be the outcome of that, the mind is still too stubborn to accept the reality of that. Now, that is something amazing, that life actually continues after death. Not a proof from the scriptures, but a proof using scientific instruments. A proof coming from, you know, these medical journals. Now, if life continues after death, that's a very big question to every human being. It means whatever span of time we have here is really very short.
Right.
And if all I am investing is just based in this time span here, it's a very poor investment. Because every businessman, you know, they want to see what will be the return of my investment, how long is it going to take, and all that. Now, can you imagine someone is so astute with, you know, knowing which markets to invest in, how long will the returns take, and all that, and yet make a very poor decision on something that will live much longer than our earthly life here? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?
Right.
One big important question. And to me, and I believe to all those who believe in God, the greatest experience and joy one can have is when Him who created you reveals Himself personally to you.
Amen.
That's the greatest experience you can ever have.
Yeah.
Greater than whatever degree that a university can confer on anyone. Because all these institutions have been established by man. But for Paul to say, God has revealed to us.
Mm-hmm.
That's the highest privilege you can have.
Yes.
And that should be the most serious introspection you should ever have in your life. How is my life? How does it relate with my Creator? You see, when you go in a bookshop, when you buy a book, a stationery shop, you buy a book and a pen. You can write any story you want in that book. No one will question you. Because the moment you bought it, the property is in your hands. But here we are. We find ourselves in this world equipped with the ink of life. Huh? You have ink in you, you have blood. And you are writing a story on the pages of time. But the strange thing about this book is you did not buy the pages of time. Neither did you buy the ink of life. You just find yourself in this world, and all these resources have been handed down to you. It would be the most foolish thing to write your own story. Because we are not in a stationery shop, we are in an examination room. Mm-hmm. And when you are in an examination room, the booklet is handed to you. And you don't write any story. You answer questions in a question paper. But you still have the liberty to write your own story. But that would be a foolish thing to do. And the answers to the questions are not determined at the time you are answering that exam. No. Those who are in academics, when you are setting an examination paper, you set it along with the answers. So the answers are not determined when the student is writing. And the world is an examination room. And the question is, what story am I writing? The first important thing a student has to do when they're in an examination room, they need to listen to the speaking of an invigilator. They need to listen to the speaking of the question paper. And in this examination room of this life, the most important event in your life is to hear the speaking of God in your life.
Amen.
Until that voice is heard, you haven't really yet started living your life. That is how crucial it is. Now, Job says, in Job it says, Elihu said, God speaks once, twice, but yet man does not perceive it. Now, that does not mean when God spoke, your ears were deaf, you couldn't make out anything. And no, one can even hear something. One can even see a certain situation, but perceiving is different. Perceiving is grasping, understanding, comprehending. What is God speaking? And another character I want us to look at is Peter. How did God manifest to Peter? And I want us to look at three incidences that happened in the life of Peter. Let us just go and look at how he was called. You are looking at a fisherman who is not religious. You know, he's just busy with his life and doing his things. And then something happens. We find that in Luke chapter 5. In this passage we see the Lord has been speaking, the Lord has been preaching, and Peter has been there, you know, doing his nets. And but despite all the preaching the Lord did, Peter was not converted at that point. Maybe he was just listening to a good preacher. But let's see what happened as the Lord ended speaking, you know, to the crowd. Verse 4. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Now, the Lord Jesus is speaking to a man who is not acquainted to spiritual things. And all that Peter has in his mind, the only thing he's hearing are the words Jesus is speaking. The only thing his mind can reflect on is, okay, he tells me to take this net and to throw it in the water. To him, it's all a normal conversation. But actually something deeper is about to happen. And Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. Now, let's bring that to our time. You need to know that Peter, this was his trade. You know, he fed his family from his business of catching fish. Fishing was the life of Peter. Every morning he would get up to go for work. He was doing that to feed his family, and his family always expected him to bring something back home. Now, every businessman has a day when business is doing fine and when business has gone down. And on this particular day, Peter actually has had a very bad fishing day. And then something suddenly happens. A multitude of fish miraculously is caught. What would a Pentecostal, how would a Pentecostal react? Say, well, this is the blessing of the Lord. This is vindication. The Lord has blessed me. And maybe open a few more shops where you sell your fish. I mean, naturally, that's what this was supposed to mean.
Right.
Jesus has blessed you. God has done a miracle. And this can only mean an expansion of your business. You know, God has favored you.
Right.
That is what the natural mind is going to cut out of this. That is what a mind full of noise of business and cares of life, that is what that kind of a mind is going to get out of this situation that happened. But notice the odd response that Peter gives to the Lord. He says to the Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. Now that's quite strange. What Peter saw there, the miracle may have excited other people. But to Peter, it brought a deeper conviction. He was afraid of what happened.
Right.
Peter was able to perceive something. And really, this miracle was done for him. And what we want to look at is, what was the purpose of what God did here? Now, one thing you need to know, Peter has been living his life from fishing. And the Lord does a miracle. Although it had been a bad fishing day, the fish is attracted to that place, and Peter is able to see that a holy man is standing here, and I'm not worthy of this. Lord, depart from me. And notice the words the Lord Jesus says to him. Let's read verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Now, notice in verse 11, and when they had brought their ships to land, what do you do after catching fish? You bring it to land. Well, start packing it and maybe, you know, think about business. You know, think about what will you do with this fish. But notice what follows. They forsook all and followed him. How does Peter just leave his business life behind, just like that? How is he going to feed his family? How is he going to pay his taxes? Now, you know, in those days, Roman taxes, there were so many taxes, even what they would call temple tax. How would Peter manage all these expenses? They've forsaken everything and they followed Jesus. Here's what I say. Peter was not a foolish man. A person can't just come to you and say, can you leave everything? You know, leave what you're doing and, you know, just follow me. That is not faith. faith always rests on something. What God has done, what God has spoken. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing the word. But of course we live in a time when faith is always mistaken for adrenaline, you know, emotions. But faith rests on the word of God. Faith rests on what God has revealed. And here Peter has seen something which makes him leave the nets. And if we can look closely, God is saying something to Peter. The one who has done this miracle will now take care of you. And they leave everything. They're able to see the speaking of God in this thing, and they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, many times, even when God has spoken into our lives, there will come a time when we look at the winds and then our faith, you know, shakes. You remember the time when Jesus was walking on the water. Now Peter was a big person. He knew that you don't stand on water. So he says to the Lord, "Speak, and I'll be able to walk." That was a wise thing.
Amen.
Because actually, Peter was not standing on the water. Peter stood on the word in order to walk on the water. So the Lord said, "Come." And Peter, all his weight, was actually resting on the word of the Lord. That's where his faith was standing on. But you know, as he made a few steps, he looks at the winds. At that moment, he sank, not because he missed his step, but because his next step was no longer on the word of the Lord Jesus. It was on what he was seeing around him. And that is how, you know, he started sinking in the water. But the thing is, when God reveals himself to us, that is something we can stand on. Faith stands on the word. Not on emotion, not on speculation, but on what God has revealed. That's why Brother Branham says, faith is a revelation. You know. And with time, Peter begins to follow the Lord Jesus wherever he goes. And there were times when certain experiences come, and maybe he goes thinking about his fishing business. If I was fishing, maybe this problem wouldn't have come. You remember the time when those tax collectors came and the Lord Jesus was with Peter, you know, and they asked him a question: "Does your master not pay tax?" And that was trouble knocking on the door, because they needed to pay tax. Now usually in such situations, well, if the Lord has given you a call not to do something, your natural mind always wants you to think, you know, behind what you used to do. Oh, so if I was fishing, I would have easily settled this tax. So what am I supposed to do now? And as Peter moves from talking to those men, he goes into the house, the Lord Jesus interrupts him. He says, "Well, Peter, what do you think? From whom do, you know, kings get their taxes? Is it from children or from strangers?" And, you know, the Lord starts a conversation with Peter. And when you notice what followed there, the Lord performs another miracle. And this miracle again is related to fishing. Mm-hmm. Now, the Lord Jesus would have told Peter, "Peter, touch your pockets and you'll find the money for tax." He would have told him, "Open that plate, you'll find the money we need." But notice what the Lord told him. The Lord addresses him as a fisherman.
All right.
Because at this point, remember, God called him from his fishing life into ministry. But at certain times, when trouble knocks like this, the natural mind can try to go back and think, if I was fishing, I would have sorted out this problem. But the Lord knows what is in the mind of Peter. And he tells him, "Can you get your fishing hook? Go to the waters. The first fish that you catch, you find money inside." And he did that. Now, there are so many fishes, you know, in a river or in a lake. And sometimes, you know, fish can swallow things. But that particular fish, it swallowed a coin which was exactly enough to pay that particular need at that moment for Peter and the Lord Jesus. And when Peter did that, he found the money which was enough to pay for his tax and the one for the Lord Jesus Christ. What message was the Lord speaking to Peter? That was not just a miracle to pay tax, but to remind him where he was coming from. The first miracle the Lord did when he left those nets, God gives him another reminder that the Lord will sustain you. Well, we always get happy and excited when the Lord does something, when the Lord speaks something. But sometimes, if we are not careful, what the Lord may speak, it may just, you know, linger on just for a short while, and then later on, you lose it. You get caught up in your thoughts, and no, that's why the Bible says, "Get up the loins of your mind." Mm-hmm. The Lord gives the parable of the sower who went to sow seed. You know, sometimes the seed of the word can go out, but the bigger question is, is it able to stay? Is it able to grow? Is it able to produce fruit in your life? And as Peter follows on the Lord Jesus, many miracles keep happening and so many wonderful things for over some 3 years. But not just after the Lord Jesus died, even after he resurrected, something again happened in the life of Peter. Let us just read about that. That is in John chapter 21. Now, the first miracle, when a multitude of fish was caught, the Bible says the net broke. Is that right? The net broke. But I want us to notice the last miracle Jesus did on Peter, the third one actually, with regards fishing. There's something different. Again, there's something similar. You find that in John chapter 21. And at this time, although Jesus has resurrected, they have this joy in their heart. We need to understand that these men still have no direction. They are still somewhat destitute. You know, they don't know how to pick up their lives. All these other past years, Jesus is with them. When they're in trouble, when they're about to have shipwreck, they can say, "Lord, Master, don't you care? We are dying." They're always with him. But this time, after he resurrects, he only shows himself in some instances. And when he leaves, they still have so many questions. How do we pick up our lives from here? Matthew had left his, you know, job as a tax collector. Peter is no longer a fisherman. And in John chapter 21, we see an interesting event. This is after the resurrection. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. They were together, Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter spake unto them, "I go a-fishing." They say unto him, "We also go with thee." Now think of it. Whatever was going on in the mind of Peter, whatever they were planning to do, Peter says, "Well, me, I'm going fishing." And the others feel, "Okay, I think that's a good idea. We'll go with you." So they go to this place and they start fishing. And notice a similar event that happens again. But when the morning was now come, in verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore. Verse 3. Simon Peter said unto them, "I go fishing." They said unto him, "We also go with thee." They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. I believe they caught nothing, not just because there was no fish, but God was about to speak something, and in particular to Peter. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. I want you to notice how the name Peter keeps coming up in this chapter. These events were directed to him. Just like in chapter 20, the event that happened was for Thomas. But in 21, the Lord is speaking to Peter. Verse 5, then Jesus said unto them, children. Now, why does the Lord Jesus use that term, children? Now remember, they've caught nothing throughout the night. Obviously, they're feeling hungry. There's noise in their mind on how do we make our lives after this. And it's not a safe period of time. You know, these people are considered to have committed crimes and all that, and they're in the hideouts and all that. And the Lord Jesus calls them by the term children. Now, if I have a child, and maybe the child needs something. Okay, I have a son called Joshua. Let's say he needs something, and he really needs that. He says, Daddy, I need money for this and that. Well, normally I call him Josh or Sunny. But if in responding I say, my child, I'm emphasizing something there. I'm emphasizing, I know your need. I know your desperation. I'm not ignorant of it. Then Jesus said unto them, children, have ye any meat? He's asking them not because he does not know what they've gone through, that they haven't caught any fish and so they don't have any food. He is asking them to show he knows about their situation. They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship. He's very precise. Again, he shows them he knows about their net. And ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Again, very similar to what happened at the beginning of the call of Peter. Therefore that disciple, verse 7, whom Jesus loved, said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now, this is John. And whom does John tell to say, hey, I think this is the Lord Jesus? Because remember, at this time they didn't know who it was. But John discerns something. He's looking at what is happening, and he says this to Peter. Because the attention, the focus of what is happening here, the message is being directed to Peter. He says, Peter, this is the Lord. And Peter is able to see now, his eyes are opened. Now notice, as they begin to drag these snares to the shore, something happens different now from what had happened at the beginning of Peter's ministry. In verse 11, verse 10, Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up. Again, it is Peter who goes to drag this net. Went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. That is so precise. They obviously counted it. And I want to believe it is the Lord who taught Peter to count. They had to count every one of those fish. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Now, the number of fishes is precisely stated. The net is not broken. Now, what would happen if you have a net and there's a lot of fish in there, then one strand breaks? What will happen? One or two fish, you know, will leak out, isn't it? Now, that was amazing that with all this multitude of fish, the net was not broken. Now, Peter, the fisherman, that must have been something interesting. But there's a message in that. There's a message the Lord Jesus wants to speak to Peter. And you can actually find the message in the verses that follow. If the net had broken, some fish would have leaked out, you know, and go back into the waters. But it was intact. And as they come to the shore and Peter joins where the Lord Jesus is, the Lord turns to Peter. Peter, do you love me? He says, yes, I do. Watch the message the Lord Jesus speaks to Peter. Let us read verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than this? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. The Lord is speaking to Peter about taking care of the flock under his watch. Are you seeing something striking a chord with that net being not broken? No fish was lost because the net was intact. And the Lord tells Peter, feed my lamb. Take care of my sheep. And after this event, later on, we go into the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit, you know, comes upon the disciples and Peter is a different man altogether. You don't hear again that Peter went fishing. We are not fishermen, but we find ourselves in different situations and circumstances of life. And believe me, one way or the other, the Lord speaks to you. But are you able to grasp? Are you able to perceive that which the Lord is speaking in your life? Because if you don't perceive what the Lord is speaking, the next step you take, you are throwing yourself into trouble. Let us not move in life like a blind person groping in the dark, living by speculation. Each day that starts, you have to commit your thoughts and your mind to the will of God. And this leads me to talking about another character in the Old Testament, Lot. Well, many times we speak of him in a negative way, you know, but there are many lessons to learn in the life of Lot on the dangers that can be there when God speaks and you haven't perceived what he has spoken. Lot is a very good example of that. Let's see what Peter said about Lot. Let's go to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 6. And what I want to see as we look at Lot is God does not just speak to you through a circumstance, a situation, but God speaks through a ministry that he has established, through the revelation of the word that he gives. And the question is, are you able to walk in what God has given for your time, for the place where you are? Now, let's read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, or righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now, this description of the place where Lot used to be, this must have been a society completely sold out to wickedness. And this Lot has been with Abraham before, and obviously the life and faith of Abraham influenced him, affected him. And that is why his mind is vexed as he is in this you know, strange environment. Now, Peter calls him righteous. And Peter says in verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, yes, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. But it is really quite another thing if we take ourselves into situations, environments that are not healthy for our souls. When you look at Lot, how did he find himself in this place which was so filthy and terrible and people were wicked? When you read his story in Genesis, Lot had a very good starting point. And when we look at his journey with Abram, at a certain point, he made a wrong decision. Let's see how the story unfolded. Let's read it in Genesis and see what lessons we can pick from there. And here we are looking at now the danger of not perceiving what God is speaking into your life. Genesis 13. Genesis chapter 12. We'll read 13 afterwards. Genesis chapter 12. Lot begins his journey with Abram. And in verse 4, Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, we read, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. So who had the calling of God on this journey? Abram, right? So, well, there are certain things God speaks to us, you know, to the body of Christ, through ministers with a calling that he has put in place. And the Lord starts this journey following Abram. Now, God spoke certain things to Abram. He's the one who's been given the vision of where he is supposed to go. Lot, Sarai, and other people, they follow along. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. So now, they're on a journey. God has given Abram a certain promise, and they're moving on this journey. Now, what you need to notice is so many things happen on this journey. And a number of things were necessary. For example, when they're on this journey, they carry animals. Now, of course, God was not particular to Abraham to say, well, as you start this journey, can you carry these animals? Can you do this and that? God tells him, go to such and such a place. But they carry other essential necessities. And as they move on this journey, many other activities happen. For example, if it is a very long life journey, some people are going to get married along the way because, you know, they carried servants with them. Animals are going to multiply. You're going to reach a certain place where you want to put up a tent here and there. But you see, when God gives a message that you are heading a certain place, there's an objective in that journey. But there are a few other activities that happen along with that journey. And the danger always is, if your attention veers away from the main purpose of the journey into these other things that support the journey. And this is what happened to Lot. The flock of Lot started multiplying, and notice what happens in chapter 13, verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. So even Lot is prospering on this journey. But was the purpose of God for this journey in the herds? No. Was it in the making of the tents? No. And you see, as their families begin to expand, there's a little fight which starts. You know, the land can't support them both. And so Abraham gives an option to Lot. Think, we can't continue living like this. If you choose to go to the east, I'll go to the west. If you go to the west, I go to the east. If I were to ask, which side would you have chosen? I've had very interesting responses to this. No. Because I'll go to the west. I'll go to the one, of course, which looks better and all that. Everyone would have his opinion. And what did Lot choose? He chose through his carnal eyes. He looked over the plains of a land that looked so beautiful. It looked like the Garden of Eden. Let's read it in verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. What Lot did not see were ashes that would later come out of that place. And if Lot was wise, he was supposed to stay with the man who had the call for this journey. But well, he looked at this place and it looked so nice. He says, I think I'll go over this region of Sodom. And Lot went there. And he prospered there. He flourished there. Maybe he established businesses. His animals multiplied. Well, it was a nice place to live in. He had all the property and all that. But I believe that God had been dealing with the life of Lot and had spoken to him, this is not the place to be. There are certain events that happened that should have signaled to Lot, this is not a place to be. Because you know, later on, a war broke out in that region. And Lot lost everything. You read of it in chapter 14. You know, when these other nations attacked this little region, in verse 12 we read that, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So he loses everything. If he was spiritual enough, he should have discerned what was going on here. But Lot and his family were so attached with, these material things of this world. They were so attached that in so much that when news reached Abram of what happened, Abram went to fight. And he was able to restore Lot. He was able to restore a number of things which even belonged to these other, kings. And when these kings came to Abram, they said, okay, you can take these other things, but give us our people. And notice the response Abram gave. Now, in those days, when you fight another nation or tribe, what would follow is you enjoy the loot. You enjoy what comes out of that. That was your reward. And Lot also has been restored. His things, his goods, belongings have been restored to him. What would you have done if you were Lot? If you were spiritual enough, you would know that I think I'm in a wrong place. Things are not going right. And I haven't used my strength to fight back or to restore myself. God has used this man who had the call of God upon his life to bring me back in the right place. Did Lot think in those lines? No. When those kings of Sodom were restored to their places, Lot went along with them to continue his life. Did he perceive the speaking of God? No, he did not. Now, God will speak once, twice. And you need to perceive what is God speaking. The first time God spoke to Lot through this situation, he should have understood what was going on. God will give so many signs before he actually brings his judgment. God had already numbered Sodom and Gomorrah to be destroyed. And something happens. Lot should have known. He didn't see that. Now notice, later on, we read something. That is in chapter 19. Well, the Bible says two angels went to Lot. How did these two angels appear to Lot? Did they come with wings? No. Because the description of what happened suggests they just came looking like human beings. Because the men of that place, they were able to notice, that people who came into your house, and obviously they didn't see them with a halo on their heads or with wings. They just appeared like normal men. But is it not strange to read about how Lot responded to these men? If I were to come here, or you see a stranger, he says, "Brother, the Lord is speaking to me. You need to leave Singapore, and your calling is to be in Africa." Already I can see you are very uncomfortable with places which have no air cons. Will you just say, "Okay, yeah, I think because you're a man of God, yes, I think the Lord is speaking. Yeah, let me follow on with you." No? It doesn't work that way. If there's something crucial to happen in your life like that, God will give you a personal experience. Because remember, your faith rests on the speaking of God. So, how come these men just appear to Lot? And he bows down, he reverences them. That tells you and I he recognized them. He saw them somewhere. And when you read chapter 19, he actually begged, pleaded with them for them to keep up at his house. Who were these men? Does that not show you and I that God had been dealing with Lot? Now, remember, Lot has investments in Sodom. He has investments. He has a life. He has a family there. If that was just an abrupt event, Lot wouldn't have just said, "These men tell him, can you move out of Sodom?" And then he says, "Yes, I think I believe you. Let's move out of Sodom." I mean, that is unnatural. But Peter called Lot a just man. Yeah, the negative things we can speak about him, but the scripture also says the just shall live by faith. And God was dealing with Lot. He may have had some experiences in some dreams, seeing smoke rising through the sky and the city being destroyed, seeing two men coming to him in a dream, "You need to move out of this place." God will always give spiritual experiences to his people before a major event happens. And Abraham, was concerned with the life of Lot. And by the time Lot sees these men, notice what it says in verse 1. "And there came two angels to Sodom at," what time was this? "Evening." Well, in the evening time, you're supposed to be knocking off and going home. Is that what Lot is doing? No. "And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom." The question is, what is he doing in the gate at this evening time? What is Lot doing? This is a man God has been dealing with. His life is not at peace. He's been having experiences. And as soon as he sees those two men, he recognized them. God has been dealing with his heart. By the time these men told him, "You need to leave this place," Lot is able to reflect, to connect the experiences he's been having and what these men have spoken. And that is why he can rest his life on what they've said. He can live the life he has built in Sodom to follow what they're speaking. And he tells his family, "We need to move out of this place." You need to know that was not an easy decision. But obviously he's been giving a testimony to his family of experiences, what God has been dealing with him. And by the time these men come and they speak this, it's such a strong confirmation that he can rest his decision on that. But there is Mrs. Lot here. Although she comes out of this place, that place is actually still in her heart. As they are moving away from this place, Mrs. Lot
looks back, and that is how she remained, and turns into a pillar of salt. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word. And God had been speaking and dealing with Lot. The first time when that war broke out, he did not perceive that. But he has experiences now. And Abraham, in another place, is interceding for Lot. Remember the conversation Abraham has with God? And God saves Lot out of this place. And it is important for us to know that when God calls us, like the way he moved along with Abraham, Lot was safe as long as he was with Abraham. Because there was the calling of God with Abraham. And when God calls you into his fold, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can penetrate the hedge of protection God puts around you. Nothing. Outside that hedge, there are snakes, there are serpents. But nothing can penetrate that hedge. The only one who can destroy that is yourself. You know, it's like God puts a hedge and you dwell inside. And outside, there are serpents, there are snakes. But you know, some people, their hearts, their minds still yearn for what lies outside there. And so, they start moving near the wall of the hedge. Start to put some little holes through the hedge. And you know what the Bible says? God can put a hedge around you, but you can break that hedge. Let's read that in, Ecclesiastes. That's the last scripture we're reading. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 8. How do you pronounce Ecclesiastes? That's one word I had challenges pronouncing when I was young. But we now have Uncle Google. You know, you just put the word there and it will tell you what it means. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 8. Let us all read that together. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. And whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. You know, as we are living in these last days, you need to care for your spiritual life. There are so many things that are calling for the attention of your mind and your thoughts. It's a busy world. There are voices everywhere, television, internet, and all that, and business, and all that. So many things are calling for your attention. And you need to care for your mind. You know, God takes care of us, but he does not take care of carelessness. Back home one day, we had a brother, he was about to go on a long journey. We gathered to pray together with him, that the Lord gives him traveling mercies. Then later on, as he left us, he posted something in the WhatsApp group. He snapped. He was driving at, that was 160 kilometers per hour. And at that speed, he still had the time to capture the speed. And he says, "Hey, brothers, I'm flying." So I quickly replied. I said, "Well, we've prayed for you, for God to take care of you, but always remember, he does not take care of carelessness. So God has given us such a rich salvation. But you need to get up the loins of your mind. What things do you spend so much time looking at, hearing? Because the spiritual world also operates by certain principles. Something can only grow in you if you nurture it, if you give attention to it. In many of these places we move to, you know, sometimes in doing missionary work, usually one question that always comes up in counseling sessions, you find a young man who says, "Well, I'm struggling with lust, bad thoughts." And always I ask, what things do you spend your eyes on? Because such trouble is not going to leave you just by screaming, "Bad thoughts, come out of me." No. It never works like that. St. Peter tells us,
gird up the loins of your mind. The mind is so porous. It's like a field. The only thing which grows in there is what you allow to be planted there. What you spend your eyes looking at. If you feed your mind with the word of God as you wake up, personally what I do when I wake up early in the morning, I take this sermon. And by the way, we always with you, we always listen to sermons which are preached from here. Early in the morning, I may not play the whole sermon, but I'll play maybe 10 minutes or 15 minutes. Something my mind can feed on as I begin my day. After I listen to that, it gives me something to pray over on my life. I read a scripture. I meditate on that. You know, you should have a healthy Christian life. You don't just start your day and throughout your mind is too busy with so many things. Get up the loins of your mind. And if we can learn to be in that atmosphere, we are going to become very sensitive and attentive to what the Lord is speaking. Amen. Sometimes you may feel, well, I've never heard the Lord speaking and all that. The Lord could be speaking so very loud, but it's your mind which is too busy. Because God does not speak to a mind which does not give him attention. You see, the strongest force in this world is not gravity, it's free will. Not even Satan can tamper with it.
Right.
Not even Satan can tamper with it. I was reading a testimony of Brother Branham when that maniac came. You know, he was preaching and this maniac wanted to hurt him, you know, to injure him. And you know the testimony. Later on, he fell and collapsed, you know, at the feet where Brother Branham was standing. And the man standing nearby, a security man, asked Brother Branham, he says, has he been healed? Brother Branham says, no. Because he enjoys that spirit. God has not delivered him. So even in that state, there was that will. Even the devil has to take permission, you know, for what we do with what is in our minds. And that is why James says, when you are tempted, don't say you are tempted of the Lord, because by your own lust, you draw these things to yourself. Mm-hmm. So by the way we cultivate our spiritual lives, that's how God is going to deal with us. He says, draw nigh to me, and I'll draw closer to you. Why? God respects your free will.
Yes.
And by your choosing, if you get still, you'll be able to hear that small still voice. You'll see it ever present around you. The Lord will start speaking, and you will have a testimony. And church won't be another religious routine to you. It will be a wonderful, happy place when you come to hear what the Lord is speaking.
Amen.
Don't come to church just as a social gathering. Or when a preacher is speaking, you say, oh, good, that point is for that one. Come here as an individual looking yourself in the mirror of God's word.
Amen.
And as you look into that mirror, no, don't look at yourself. The mirror of God is not like the natural mirror. In the natural mirror, you see your image. But in the mirror of God, when we behold there, we see the image of Christ. And as we see that image, we desire to be transformed into what we are seeing. We look into the mirror of God's word.
Right.
Because when you see yourself in there, you may be discouraged. Say, oh, I have this fault in this and that. But when you see the image of Christ, that should inspire you to grow from glory to glory into his image and likeness.
Amen.
Shall we stand? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you love us so much, that you speak to us in so many ways. Great minds of this world, in all the complexity, they haven't been able to hear that small still voice. But yet, Lord, you were able to speak to a young person like Samuel. He was ignorant of it, but he was willing to learn. And you did something wonderful in his life, which changed not only him, but it influenced the nation of Israel. And yes, Lord, if we hear from you and we become attentive, our lives are going to change someone. Someone in our workplace, someone in our family. Like you also spoke to Peter. And there are many of us, Lord, here who needs your touch in our lives to see that you care.
Yes.
If only, Lord, we can be still and know that you are God.
Amen.
And you are there to speak to us. Oh, blessed Lord. There may be needs and burdens here. May you lift off the burdens, Lord.
Hallelujah.
May you heal, Lord, the physical afflictions. And out of this ministry, Lord, there's so many people who listen out there online and into many places of the world. Oh, Father, we are so thankful for all the great work you've done all through the years. And many have come into the light of your word. We are so thankful, Lord, because it is not easy to raise a standard and for people to look up to that. So we are so thankful. We glorify and honor your holy name, Lord. And the work that you do in us, the words that you speak in us, Father, may we not be too careless just to let it go. For you don't want to speak to a people. Every now and then, they forget. Like we are told in the scriptures, it's like a man who looks into a mirror. As soon as they leave, they forgot what they saw.
Yes.
We don't want to be in that condition, Father. Help us. Forgive our sins. Help us in our weaknesses.
Amen.
We commit all things, Father, into thy hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.